Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, we find this verse, "And if ye call on Him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear." This little verse really contains some things that I want to suggest to you tonight about the Christian, who is one who calls upon God as Father. We want to talk about God as our Father, the fact that God is and that He is our Father. And we want to talk about the blessing then and the motivation which is centered upon and based upon the fact that we can call God our Father and be His children. Notice first of all that the Christian believes in God. This passage simply implies that if you call upon Him as Father. And in verse 21 it says, "Who through Him," that is through Jesus, "are believers in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God." The Christian believes in God, but he not only believes in God, he knows that God exists. The Bible talks about knowing God and knowing that we are right with God and knowing of God's existence. It talks about faith in God and believing in God. But we need to understand that faith in the New Testament is a simple extension of knowledge. We sometimes place knowledge at a higher level of intellectual achievement than belief or faith, but that's really incorrect, because faith is built on knowledge. We trust and believe in what we know. The Bible speaks of knowing about God. As we think about knowing that God exists and that He is, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, think about it for a moment as to how we know that God exists. The Christian knows because of the evidences that are given of God's existence. He doesn't just take a leap into the dark and say, "I believe." And why do you believe? "I don't know, I just believe." "Well, tell me why you believe." "I just feel it," and that kind of thing. But rather he has evidences, very concrete evidences, on which to base his faith. A Christian cannot be an atheist. It's impossible. There is no such being as a Christian atheist. There's no such creature. There is and cannot be a Christian agnostic. That is one who does not know for sure that God exists. He may or he may not. And I'm going to play it on the side that he is, though, just in case that he is. That's not Christianity. You've heard of the man who got up and used to pray, "God, if you exist and if you hear, then..." So, no, that's not Christianity. That's not the Christianity of the Scriptures at all. The Bible teaches that people, the Christians, know that God exists and that they trust in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For they that come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." God is and He rewards. We know and we believe. We know and we trust in His existence. We have the evidence. The evidence is given surrounding us in the universe. The very fact that the world exists is evidence for God's existence. In Psalms 19, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul talks about the fact that we can perceive the divinity and the power of God through the things which are made. It's an interesting passage found in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. The passage says, "Every house has a builder, and God has builded all things." Now you think about that for a moment, and really that's just reasonable, isn't it? How many of us would dare think that this building just flew together by accident one day? And some of you who worked on this building, some of you who were involved in the planning of this building, some of you who were involved in the committee which was involved in the actual building of it, know that it didn't just come together by accident. And yet how foolish it is then for us to compare the universe and all that it contains therein, and all the evidences of design and purpose behind the universe, and then say, "God doesn't exist." I think that's foolishness. A man's a fool who does not believe in God. And that's what the Scripture says of him. Also, there's the testimony of morality or the conscience. The fact that men know that they ought to do good and they ought not to do that which is wrong. The fact that the conscience is there. Where does the good come from? Where does the concept of good come from? Where does the concept of right and wrong come from? Is it simply the product of men? I don't believe that we can account for it on that basis. Good, right and wrong, the conscience, the concept of morality comes from God. If there is the concept of right and wrong, and if man has the ability within him to determine that he ought to do right and ought not to do wrong, then God exists. And I think there is no question about the fact that men do have that state, that concept within them, that desires to do that which is right and really doesn't want to do that which is wrong. Now they sear that conscience. They change it. They educate it. They train it so that it is not effective and is not effectual. But nevertheless, the concept of morality, the concept of good, the concept of doing that which is right and not doing that which is wrong is within every individual, no matter where he may be. Where did it come from? I believe that the answer is God. Also, the testimony of the Bible itself, I think, proves that God exists. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, the Scripture says, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. For therein the elders had witness borne to them. By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the Word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear." We sometimes quote the first verse and leave off the third. But the third verse makes it very clear that the Bible itself, from which faith comes, Romans 10 and 17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, is an evidence for the existence of God. Its very existence, the fact that faith is in existence and that we believe that God created all things, is a demonstration that the Word of God, the revealed will of God, is an evidence for God. The uniqueness of the Bible proves God's existence. Someone has said that good men would not write it if they could. Bad men would not write it if they could, and good men would not write it if they could. In other words, what I'm saying is, and I don't know if I got that right or not, good men wouldn't write it because it would be wrong to write it and declare it to be from God. So they couldn't be good and write it. Bad men wouldn't write it because it pronounces them evil and unrighteous. So where is the answer for the Bible? The answer is that it came from God. Without revelation, we wouldn't know about God, whether God was good or whether God was evil. We would know of God's existence, but we would not know of His nature. We would not know if He was limited or unlimited. We would not know if He was kind and loving or mean. We would not even know if there was one God or a multiplicity of gods. The Bible reveals God's nature and God to be as the biblical God, or the concept of the biblical God, which of course is very different from the concept of many gods today in our world. Now, the Christian then believes in God as revealed in the Scriptures. And thus, that means that he believes in God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, of course, through the Spirit, is the source of the revealed nature of God. And Jesus himself declares that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14 and verse 9. This declaration of God through Jesus Christ and through His revelation reveals that God is all-powerful. It reveals that God is all-wise. He knows all things, and there's not anything that's not manifested before Him. That He is omnipresent, that is, that He is all places at the same time. The other day on Wednesday, I mentioned that our Mormon friends have a polytheistic human God. They have changed the nature of God from the biblical concept of God to the Mormon concept of God. And in doing so, have made God... In fact, they have ridiculed the idea of the omnipresence of God and said that it's ridiculous to think that God could be at all places at all times. And yet that's a very exact concept that the Bible teaches of God. So they contradict the all-wise nature of God, the all-sufficiency of God, the all-powerful nature of God, a loving God, and that God is transcendent and yet immanent. By transcendency, we're talking about that God is not a part, or it's not an integral part of the world. That is, that God is not in the pulpit here, in the wood, or God is not in a tree, and God is not in an animal, and God is not in a rock, as some animalistic and different kinds of polytheistic religions teach. God is transcendent. That is, God is above all. And yet God is immanent. He has not left the world by itself without sustaining it. So we talk about God being the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe at one and the same time. So God is transcendent. He is not an integral part of the world. Is not God itself. And God is not the world itself. He is transcendent and above the world. And yet He is imminently involved in our lives by sustaining our lives. The Bible teaches those concepts of God. God exists. The Christian believes and knows that God exists and trusts with all of his heart that God is as the Bible teaches. The Christian believes in God. Now, secondly, notice this in this passage in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1, that the Christian calls upon God as Father. He doesn't leave God out here transcendent. He doesn't leave God out here omnipotent, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, and leave Him out there in a kind of abstract concept. The Bible may teach that about God, but it also teaches that God is pictured in the Scriptures through the teaching of Christ and the revelation of the Spirit, that God is pictured as a Father to us when we're His children. Those of you, He says, who call upon God as Father, the Christian can do that. We do it so easily. You know, we've gotten such a habit of doing it. We say, you know, our Father. And it's just like saying God. It's just like saying hello. It's just like saying, hey, here I am. Instead of really comprehending what we're saying when we talk about God as our Father. Peter uses the term Father to describe God. He talks about in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew from the beginning, you see, of God the Father. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, he talks about the fact that Jesus received from God the Father this transformation on the Mount of Transformation. So Peter uses that phrase, God the Father, and it's throughout the New Testament, that God is our Father, and we are in a unique way His children. The Christian respects God as a child respects his loving father. Not as some, you know, giant granddaddy in the sky concept, but nevertheless having a concept of God as Father. Jesus taught that this son-to-father relationship is one which the Christian can have. And he called upon the Father himself, and he said in response to their request for how should we pray, he said, pray thus, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. We notice also the picture that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For which of you as a father would give unto his son a rock if he asked for a loaf of bread, or a serpent if he asked for a piece of fish? And he says, if you being evil can give good gifts unto your children, how much greater gifts can God give unto His children? In Psalm 103 and verse 13, the psalmist says, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. A loving father corrects his children, as is pictured in Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, he says that if the father does not love the children, he won't correct them. But if he does love them, he will discipline them and correct them. The Christian then is God's child. He should expect to be corrected and disciplined. It is not meant that our idea of God must in every respect be like the ideas of a fleshly father, but God has a fatherly interest in and love for those of us who are His children. Now notice also that this close relationship means then that the Christian has certain blessings. First of all, the Christian can cast all of his anxieties on Him. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Why? Because He cares for us. The Father cares for His children. The Father is pictured in Luke 15 as caring for His Son. Even though His Son has turned His back on Him, gone astray into the wilderness of sin, given everything up that his father has prepared for him and made available to him, his inheritance, gone away in sin, and yet the father still loves and still cares and still has a fatherly interest in that son and waits for him, hoping, longing for him to come home. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, we notice that the Christian has the blessing of talking to his father. For the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, and his ears are to their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. We can call upon our Father as Father. We have access to the Father. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul talks about the fact that we are now Gentile and Jew, both in one body, in one relationship with Christ. And now we have a relationship as a household of God and can call upon God as Father. There is one God who is Father of all, says Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 6. And Ephesians 5 and verse 20, the same concept of being able to call upon the Father as Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, as John would say in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. And also, the Christian is recognized as the child of God. In 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? Those who've been born again into His family. And that's the concept that John the Apostle uses. In Romans 8, Paul uses the idea of sons of God, huios of God, indicating the adoption into the family of God of those who were not worthy to be adopted and yet had been adopted through Jesus Christ. It is easy to emphasize the love of God and forget or miss another important aspect which this passage teaches in 1 Peter 1 and 17. And that's the third point we want to make. If you call upon God as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work. God is our Father. And we need to understand that God is our Father. And reap all the blessings that come from that relationship. But we must also be aware of the fact that the Christian respects his Father as the judge. One day we shall stand before the judgment bar of God. God will judge, and therefore we are to fear Him. When we talk about fear, we're not talking about the quaking and slavish kind of fear. We're talking about honoring and having reverence for God. To be concerned about our carelessness, our lack of obedience, our presumption upon the nature of God. We're to have a worshipful awe, as one has put it, of obedient children toward their beloved parents. It is the fear of displeasing the Father, the fear of causing pain on the part of those we love by conduct inconsistent with their wishes. Do we want to hurt the Father? Do we want to bring shame and reproach upon the Father? I have a little poem in my office about the son who receives the name of his father. It's talking about a physical father. And how this father had the name before the son came to the world. And now, even though he may not be able to give him wealth and riches, he's going to give him his name. Wear the name with honor. Well, how much more so should it be that Christians be fearful? That is, that they ought to, with reverence and awe, be concerned about bringing displeasure and of displeasing the Father in heaven. It is the attitude of mind of the man who is always aware that he's in the presence of God. He speaks every word, strives to perform every action, and who lives every moment conscious of God and his relationship to God as a child. There are some things that should prompt this fear, this kind of reverential awe before God, and of concern of displeasing the Father. I think some of them are pictured here. Verse 17, I think we find, first of all, that God is a loving Heavenly Father. We ought not to want to disappoint Him. I think that's implied in verse 17. Also, the fact that we ought to pass our time in fear with concern because we're going to be judged. God will judge. He will judge through Jesus Christ. It will be a perfect judgment, It will be an impartial judgment, as is pictured here, without respect of persons. And he will judge every man according to the truth. Romans 2 and verse 2. That truth is the Word of God, John 17, 17. And Jesus said, therefore, in John 12 and 48, that the words that I speak unto you shall judge you in the last day. The man who's going to judge is Jesus, and God has given assurance in that He hath raised Him from the dead. The standard on which we're going to be judged will be the Word of truth, the Word of God, which is the truth. And our relationship to that truth, our matching up to that standard, will be dependent upon our lives. We will be judged according to our works and according to our deeds. Romans 14, verse 10 and 12, and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So then life is a sojourn. He says, pass the time of your sojourn in fear. Life is a passing through. Life is a temporary thing. It's for time, not eternity. It's for a period of time, not forever. Life is a sojourning. We sing the song sometimes, here we are but straying pilgrims. And the picture is that we're walking through this land. Just as Abraham walked through the land of Palestine temporarily, looking for a better home. Not a home that was made up of sand and rock and grass and pasturage for his flocks, and a tent in which to live and a bed on which to lie. But rather he was looking for a heavenly home. James says, a life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. A Christian's decisions are made not in light of the present, but in light of eternity. The decisions that we make from day to day ought to be made not in the light of the present moment, not in the light of the pleasure that may come from the present moment, but in the light of eternity, the light of the view of everlasting life or everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord. This life is short. We need to incorporate in our lives the living Word of the living God and grow thereby unto salvation. He lives the life, as it were, in the shadows of eternity. The Christian views life as a sojourn. He thinks of it not only where he is, but where he's going. Notice also that we ought to pass this time of sojourning because we've been redeemed. Verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from the fathers, but with precious blood. The precious blood of Jesus. His life cost too much not to be lived in reverence to God. It cost too much for us to squander our lives on our own self-seeking pleasure. It cost the blood of Jesus. No honorable man squanders that which is priceless. He honors and treasures and cherishes it, using it wisely. There is an incalculable obligation on man whose life has been purchased by the Son of God to live before God in reverential awe and fear. Do you reverence God? Do you believe in God that He is and that He's rewarder of them that diligently seek Him? Do you call upon God as Father? You know, some people have a relationship with God as children, have the privilege of family, and never talk with their father. They never commune to His Word. They never speak to Him. And they will not let Him speak to them. What kind of relationship is that in a family? What kind of relationship is that with a child and his father? Those of you who call upon God as your Father, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. The Christian has the true relationship of God that God wants. Do you know whether you are a child of God or not? Can you call upon God as Father tonight? If you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we urge that you trust in Him to save you through Jesus Christ, that you be willing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, that you be willing to turn from sin, turn to Him, and be baptized into Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you've not been calling upon God as Father, you've turned your back on Him, gone astray from Him, spit in His face, turned your face from His presence, back to a relationship that you can call upon God as Father, and then pass the time of sojourning in fear, knowing that He has redeemed us through the precious blood of Jesus.